Let us pray. Father, it is in your divine wisdom that you put us into situations to hear things that are hard to hear sometimes, especially when we think we have it all together, when we really don't. And that is the glory of the church, that we are people who were called out of sin and into righteousness. Not one of us is any different from that. And so, Father, we grant you today that you would grant us hearing ears and following hearts and minds. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in my previous sermon I preached just a few weeks ago on 2 Peter 3, we touched on Peter's exhortation to remember the written record of the scriptures, trusting the fulfilled and soon to be fulfilled prophecies of the and of the prophets, and obeying Jesus' commandment through the apostles. And as we do this, we profit from the scriptures in two ways. We gain strength and have hope and not fear of the future judgment. We are directed to not tamper with, corrupt, or adulterate the word of God. Peter finally reminds us in chapter 3 to be the faithful and wise servant that is set over his household, both familial and spiritual, and to eagerly desire the return of Jesus. So in today's sermon, I want to backtrack to chapter 1. Peter lays a groundwork for his letter in these first two chapters that prepare us for his final word in chapter 3. We will focus on the promises and the responsibilities of the believer in a sermon I've entitled On Christian Diligence, Godliness in Principle and Practice. Sounds like a very Puritan-sounding title, doesn't it? So, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What is he getting at here? What is it? What are we to be diligent about? I'll give you the sermon right now. We're to be diligent about godliness. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. I've got some more to talk about. I'm sure some of you are like, oh, I got a pot roast in the oven, so this is great. So Christ in his power has granted to us all that we need for godly living. That should be the most glorious thing. He has given it all to us. We just have to use it. So the first point is the provision of godliness. We can do this because God has provided everything required for life and godliness. We learn this through the true knowledge, and that's what that word really translates, knowledge, true knowledge, vital knowledge of the glorious and excellent God who called us to him. He called us primarily through the faithful preaching of the gospel. We respond in repentance and faith, and boom, we are godly. It's kind of true. We are called through the knowledge, more precisely, true knowledge of him who called us. And Peter juxtaposes this true knowledge he talks about in chapter 1 with the lying scoffers in chapter 3, which say, where's the promise of his coming? When at the same time, they are deliberately overlooking the biblical account of creation and the flood. Doesn't that smack in the face of today's culture? That is just so astonishing to me. So pertaining to life, Thayer's Greek lexicon puts it this way. Life, real and genuine. A life active and vigorous, devoted to God, blessed in the portion even in this world to those who put their trust in Christ, but after the resurrection to be consummated by new accessions, among them a more perfect body for which I cannot wait, and that to last forever. This is not the Joel Osteen best life now business. It is not simply possessing fleshly vitality or is basically still breathing. Nor does it refer to every living soul, saved or not. Remember, Peter is writing to those who have a faith of equal standing with his by the righteousness of Christ. That is real life. Not just the ebb and flow of a life barely lived, but one that has been given abundant life through Christ and pertaining to godliness, piety towards God. I don't like that word. That sounds like a poisonous word in society. All through Western media, pious persons are seen like those feelingless and out-of-touch Puritans, if they only knew, by the way. Not so. Noah Webster, in his 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, defines piety in two ways, in principle and in practice, for which I take part of my sermon title. In principle, it is a compound of veneration or reverence of the supreme being and love of his character, or veneration accompanied with love. And in practice, it is the exercise of these affections in obedience to his will and devotion to his service. Veneration being the highest degree of respect and reverence. So the Roman Catholic Church venerates Mary. We venerate Christ. Do we have awe of God? Many may respect him, I suppose, in kind of a loose sense of the word, but do we awe him in the way that is that we use that word awesome? I think of Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. This understanding should directly impact our worship of God. This should be both convicting and reassuring. We do not have to conjure up something within us, because God gave it to us. However, we are called to be obedient and devoted. And as we exercise obedience and devotion, veneration and love towards the God of the Bible, we have God's promise through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 that he will will in us to work, to will and to work for his good pleasure. And God calls us. He calls us to call on him. So who called first? Right? What came first, the chicken or the egg? What came first, my bowing of the knee to Jesus or Jesus' calling of me? And we have God's promise that he called first. So on the one hand, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God calls us from the foundation of the world. It was simply a matter of time before one of God's chosen servants preached the word in our presence, and we heard and obeyed. For me, it was on my computer one afternoon in my apartment 17 or 18 years ago, and I professed Christ when I was 5. But it was this particular day after living a life of, and the church that I loved growing up in that church, I have very many fond memories of that church, but I did not hear the gospel. I heard, you have to have these extra experiences, for which I was very curious. And I was searching like Neo in The Matrix. Those of you who watched that horrible, terrible, filthy movie, The Matrix, is one of my all-time favorite movies. I'm sorry. I repent in dust and ashes. But so much about that movie really reflected in me. And I remember watching it when I was a freshman in college. And then years later, sitting at my computer, just wondering, just wandering, just lost. And up comes a sermon about the gospel. And it was the clearest presentation of the gospel I had ever heard. And either I hadn't heard it before or I wasn't willing to hear it. Whatever the case was, God allowed me to hear it for the first time. Praise Jesus. And I repented. I still struggle with sin, as we all do. We all struggle with this sinful flesh that we dwell in. But I am grateful to God that he did that for me. So the most amazing thing is not only does his divine power grant us all things pertaining to life and godliness, but we now have these amazing promises that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. This true knowledge contains promises. And I have mentioned before how much I think Peter really did read Paul, because he talks about it in chapter 3, you know, just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, as he does in all his letters when he writes in them of these things. And there are some things in them that are hard to understand, that they twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. I really believe, though, that he knew Paul very well, even in their disagreements about stuff. And when I was doing cross references on this, I came across 2 Corinthians 7:1, which reads, and it sounds so close to this passage, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It just sounds so much like Peter was like synthesizing all this information. Peter seemed to understand that the promises of God should provoke believers to kill sin, as John Owen would once write. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:16-18, For we, and these are the promises I believe he's talking about, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty. So, what are the promises referring to? Well, God will make his dwelling among them, as Paul writes, and walk among them. He will be their God. They shall be his people. He will be a father to us. They, dare I say, we shall be sons and daughters to him. And what are these stipulations? Yeah, there are stipulations. Yeah, I get it. Here's something terribly profound. This is something that's really hard for me to swallow sometimes too, because I do not believe that every single scripture is for us, like directly to us. But they are definitely for our learning, as Paul talks about. Everything in history is written for our learning. Maybe not to us, but to help us learn something. But I think this was actually written to us. Paul is applying three Old Testament texts directly to Gentiles, seemingly out of context. That drives me nuts. Now, these are in Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 32, and Ezekiel 37. Now, while Paul says we are to cleanse ourselves, Peter clarifies this statement by explaining that God has granted to us these promises so that we will become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption. How? Through the new birth. That's how that happens. Not through a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. First time, it's done. He doesn't have to do it twice. Now, we did see in that one parable where Jesus did, like, go to that blind guy, remember, and he, like, wiped his eyes once with the spit and mud, and he's like, what do you see? I see men, like, trees walking, and then he swiped them again, and they were, you know, that's what some people generally use, but do you really ever see that except for that one exception? No, it's once and done. Go, your faith has made you well. That's it. So, these include Paul's words about us being temples of the Holy Spirit at salvation. Now, here, do not hear me say that we are, like as Creflo Dollar would believe us to believe, little gods. In fact, as a side note, I would recommend, as a side note, Justin Peters has a fantastic presentation about the horrific doctrine of the teachers in the prosperity movement called Clouds Without Water that I would highly recommend you watch. So next, the priority of godliness. For this very reason, Peter writes, make every effort or be more all diligent in your faith. As a response to this new nature, the ability to live an abundant godly life, the promises, the new nature, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as we speak, we should diligently work to augment our faith. It is to be our top priority. As Pastor MacArthur has said, because of all the God-given blessings, the believer cannot be indifferent or self-satisfied. Let me read that again. The believer cannot be indifferent or self-satisfied. I'm mostly talking to me, by the way, so excuse me while I put a mirror in front of myself. We cannot be indifferent. We cannot be self-satisfied. We cannot go, yeah, pretty good. Never. Ever. Such an abundance of divine grace calls for total dedication. Now, I'd like to note that God must humor himself in giving me sermon concepts that seem to be directed right at me. I just like to note that for the record. So the old NASB renders this passage, now for this very reason, also applying diligence in your faith. So faith has been given to us already. It's there. But in our faith, we are to be diligent to exercise and to augment these different aspects, this path of godliness, as I'd like to talk about in a moment. So consider, for instance, the parable of the talents. I cannot help but believe that this is the practical application, or at least an image, an illustration of the practical application of taking this faith and augmenting it. And I will, of course, do the reading from Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. Which read, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2 talents, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more talents. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you've delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, you know, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. Sounds quite accusatory, doesn't it? Shame. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reaped where I have not sown and gathered seed where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested the money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so many today, I would be scared to say even in this own congregation, please don't be that person. In the parable, the first 2 servants took the talents. I do not believe this is literal. This is supposed to be an image of the gospel, of faith. I took it and traded with them, just like going to the stock exchange. Or in a different way, it's like having an orchard or a garden and having plants that bear fruit. I mean, from such a small seed, just plant it in the ground, water it, and boom, you got a tree. That's crazy. And some of my favorite, by the way, are homegrown tomatoes. Those are so good. Like we have out here, right? So Christians are to bear fruit. We are to grow in our faith. In fact, you hear the word supplement. It is something that is in addition to. Supplements are used by gym rats, right? And it can include anything as harmless as caffeine and as hazardous as certain steroids. So as Christians, we are to supplement. Our supplements include the qualities listed in verses 5 to 7. Now here, however, John MacArthur explains that this word has a special use in Greek culture, which I think really means a lot to me as a musician. It's the word used for a choir master who was responsible for supplying everything that was needed for his choir in order to put on a noble performance. So as a choir teacher, that's providing costumes, amazing music, the right performance venue, probably tons of rehearsals, backing instruments or orchestra if needed. That's pretty amazing. A large, robust choir with all the trimmings. Isn't that pretty powerful? Have you seen those? Like, you know, take the Mormon Tabernacle Choir as an example. Right? They have these huge choirs. I mean, you've seen it. It's pretty extravagant. An incredible orchestra. Now, compare that. Compare that to a run-of-the-mill beginner choir in a poor neighborhood. Got to be careful how I say this. No one is matching. Hardly, right? Everyone is in dumpy clothes, holes in them, not practiced, not really sure of themselves. I've seen this before, by the way. It's have you ever been embarrassed for somebody? That's how you'd feel for this kind of choir. Imagine that in our spiritual life. I'll just leave that right there for now. So we go into the properties of godliness, these qualities that Peter speaks of. So remember when Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed those of the scribes and Pharisees? Now, it would be easy to look at this section and completely gloss over it, cower in fear, or to give all hope up. Why can't we just have a simple life and we just mind our own business? And that's because God has called us to a greater life than this, for his glory and the benefit of all others around us. So we talk about supplementing or adding to or augmenting our faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And each of these should require an individual sermon, but I digress. So virtue, the very first supplement, is a call to perform deeds of excellence. We are to live a life of moral excellence. This life of moral excellence should include what we think about and what we do. What we think about, because Paul tells us to think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. What we do, because the only way we came into this life is because of what Jesus did. Instead of what would Jesus do, how about what did Jesus do? Everything he said and thought about propelled him to act. If we are filling our lives with Christ through prayer and scripture, I dare say we would be filled with the urgency to get out and do something about it. And most of you know that I'm a musician, and I'm deeply struck by musical excellence. It's what moves me to continue improving my craft, whether I'm in the band or in front of the band conducting. I can't listen to amazing music and not want to get my instrument out and at least play along with it. And in a way, Bible study and prayer, listening to amazing sermons by godly men, and singing should do much the same thing. It should prompt us to action. We are not destined for easy believism, but to true Christian practice. We are to love God, and we are to love others. We cannot say if we love God if we do not love others, especially those who are of the household of faith. We move on to knowledge. We are to supplement virtue with knowledge. We are to be grounded in truth, because it guides our words, it guides our thoughts, and it guides our actions. This doesn't mean any knowledge. It doesn't mean Gnosticism or Stoicism or Eastern mysticism or whatever you're thinking. And sure, doing some reading and personal development can be a great thing, but our true development must first be scriptural. I believe most people want to be productive, efficient, and to get better at learning, right? However, everything we do as Christians should be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. It was said that Spurgeon's favorite book outside the Bible was Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He read it somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 times throughout his life, beginning to end. And I've read multiple versions of it and consider it to be one of my all-time favorite books. However, Spurgeon lived in the Bible. He even once said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Self-control. Now, I think either Peter was either really smart or he was divinely inspired to write this, because it's interesting to put self-control here, but I think I get it. Knowledge can puff up, can't it? So we are to temper all of our knowledge and heroic and virtuous deeds with self-control. I immediately thought of a trend that was really popular on social media for a while. The trend was recording yourself doing a good deed for a homeless person, giving them money, a makeover, a haircut, and some of them are very heartwarming to watch. But we are not called to show our deeds before men in order to get a pat on the back. We are to not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. As MacArthur says, moral excellence guided by knowledge disciplines desire and makes it the servant, not the master of one's life. So we are to be disciplined in those efforts. Steadfastness Different translations use words like patience, endurance, and perseverance. And I tell my music students all the time, be patient with the music, which means put it at the right place at the right time. Don't rush it, don't drag it. I say that every single day. And that is the heart of diligence. Think of all the people you've said who were talented at something. Wow, you're just so amazingly talented. Just so wonderful. But behind all of that talent, by and large, is a lot of work behind the scenes. My musician friends, say a little amen there, right? So as a jazz musician, I think of all my heroes. John Coltrane, Chris Potter, Kenny G, Kenny Garrett, the other Kenny G. But most notably, I think of Charlie Parker and Oscar Peterson, who I consider him to be the greatest pianist who ever lived. Unbelievable piano player. They gave themselves to 11 to 12 hours a day of practice. How about as a Christian? Oh, like 10 minutes in a devotional, and then I got to go in the garden, right? Probably not the most comfortable to hear. Is it unrealistic? Then should we scoff at the idea of Brother Lawrence, who wrote Practicing the Presence of God? Can we practice the presence of God when we're in the grocery store? Can we practice the presence of God at our jobs? It's hard. Believe me, I know how hard it is. I get it. Another example that I think of right now is a scene from the movie Facing the Giants. Have anybody seen that movie? Great film. If you've not seen it, it's a great football movie. Coach Grant challenges. They're kind of at the peak of the shall I say, the turning point in the film when Coach Grant rededicates his life to what God wants him to do in his football program and just stop focusing on wins and losses and start focusing on cultivating this culture of godliness amongst his students. And so they're on the practice field, and he's got one particular kid, Brock Kelly, who's just apathetic, defeated, but he's also the most influential player on the team. So he challenges Brock Kelly to sing called the Death Crawl. That just sounds horrible right away, I just like to say. And typically in the death crawl, it's to be done with somebody on your back for like 10 to 20 yards. In this particular case, Coach Grant knows how capable this particular player, Brock Kelly, is and pushes him to keep going and not giving up at a certain point when he could go further. So he challenges him to go to the 50-yard line, but the little hitch is he's got to do it blindfolded. So he puts this kid on his back who he thought was 140 pounds and pushes him and challenges him and exhorts him to go all the way. And he's able to make it, in the film, he's able to make it all the way to the end zone. And to prove to this kid, you can't live an apathetic life. You've got so much. You've got God on your side. You can do so much more. God can do so much more than you can even think or ask in your life. So how are we as believers? Do we walk around defeated and apathetic? That's exactly why this is so important, church. And this is why also why we cannot do this in isolation. Cannot do it at home. We've got to do it together as the church. Now we get to godliness, the principle. Godliness, the particular quality. Our veneration and reverence of God should result in action. That Christianese word, by the way, is called obedience. Think of everything that comes before this. We were simply to obey. If we were simply to obey because we were told, I mean, I suppose we would. But it would probably look a lot like Brock Kelly. Resigned, defeated, apathetic, which can lead to spiritual atrophy. But Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:6-8, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the one to come. Brotherly affection. He then tells us to supplement or to augment our faith, or to augment our godliness with brotherly affection. I get that. We all need a little humility. So Romans 1, 11 to 12, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged. Do you hear those phrases? Mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. It is a mutual sharing of this wonderful gift that God has given us, all sinners saved by grace. This would seem to be an echo of something Peter wrote about in his first letter, when he writes in two different places, chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And in chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. I would dare say it's a good idea to read through both of Peter's letters in one sitting. Scriptura, scripturae interpres is the principle, which is translated scripture interprets scripture. Let scripture speak for itself. John tells us multiple times in his first letter that the commandment we are to live by is faith in Jesus and loving the brotherhood. Paul writes that we are to do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And finally today, love. Now the word there is charity. Bible teacher Les Feldick simply describes charity as love in action, which I don't know if there's any other kind. My question is, can there be love without action? I think DC Talk put it best when they rapped, love is a verb. I won't read it in its entirety, but this is where 1 Corinthians 13 comes in, right? We all know that. It's not just for weddings. It's not just for weddings. Not just for weddings, okay. But I also note Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, when he writes, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. See, yeah, it's in stark contrast to even to the Lord's Prayer. He's already forgiven us. So we should, out of the abundance of that forgiveness, already forgive. So you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, hear this diligence, hear this call to diligence, hear this call to godliness. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the logical conclusion to walking the path of godliness is love in action. It should propel us to do something for this world, for Jesus. And for the sake of time, I will save the last part of my sermon for next week. So I don't have a very good conclusion. I sort of apologize, but I'll just leave that as a cliffhanger. So thank you very much. But if you are found without Christ today, if you are without the work of the Lord, God commands you to turn away from evil and place your faith in the risen Christ who took the punishment for sin we all deserve. Have you ever lied, stolen, looked with lust, or taken God's name in vain? Then you are a guilty liar, thief, adulterer, and blasphemer of the God who gave you life and breath. Your punishment, as was ours, is God's creation for lawbreakers, a place called hell, a real place of conscious eternal torment. However, instead of punishing us like we deserve, God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to bear our punishment for us. He died on the cross for your sins because he was God, a very God. Innocent as he was raised from the dead on the third day and is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, praying for us, interceding for us, and preparing a place for us. If you will repent towards God, just like a U-turn, turning from sin, turning to Jesus, and place your faith in Christ, you will be given a new heart with new desires, desires to walk the path of godliness. Don't hesitate. You do not truly know when God will require your life. Turn now while you still have time. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful words of life this morning, your wonderful word of encouragement that gives us hope. You paid it all. You give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And may we use those gifts to our benefit, our good, and most especially to the glory of the excellent and glorious God who called us. And it is in his name we pray this. Amen.